All right, the chapter you've all probably been waiting for, Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. Now, you'll probably recall when we added Jacob to the afternoon rotation on Sunday, he made quite a gripe about the fact that he had to preach Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Noah. Then he had to preach Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations. It's recorded. I'm not making it up. If you don't believe that, just go listen. Well, let me go on record saying I got this genealogy right here. And for the record, I had chapter 34, which was the defiling of Dinah that really nobody wants to preach either. So, there you go, Jacob. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. I'm not encouraging smoking. That's just a saying. Okay, so back in chapter 25, if you'll recall, God had told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two nations. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Esau was to serve Jacob. That's abnormal. That wasn't normal back in their day. The rights of the firstborn, even under the Mosaic law, were unique. They usually received a double portion when they received the inheritance. But as far as the case was with Jacob and Esau, Jacob was the youngest, but he was the one on whom the promise rested. And through Jacob, the Messiah was going to come. So, the explosion of Israel into a nation is way later in the narrative account. In fact, they're going to go into Egypt. And it's not really until we catch up with them in the Exodus coming out of Egypt that they're considered to be a great nation. But here in Genesis 36, we get the explosion of Esau's line. We get Esau's genealogy. So at least partly, this is a fulfillment of what God told Rebekah when he said two nations are in your womb. We're going to get the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau. And by the way, back in Genesis 17, God had told Abraham that nations would come from him. You will be a father of a multitude of nations. So we even really have a fulfillment of that here. So if nothing else, we are encouraged by the fact that God honors His Word. He does what He says He's going to do. But I do think there's more here. Now, one theologian said all chapters in the Bible are equally inspired, but all chapters are not equally important. That's true. That's certainly true. I mean, the truths in Romans 8 or Ephesians 2 or John 3 certainly mean a whole lot more to us than the genealogy of Esau, but that is not to say that this is an unimportant chapter or that there's not something here for us to learn or that it's not beneficial. Jesus said when he's being tempted by Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And that includes Genesis chapter 36. And so we're going to study it. Of course, Paul said all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If that's true, we need to be preaching Genesis chapter 36 because it's in God's Word. I will throw a plug out for sequential exposition because a topical guy is never going to stand up probably and preach on this chapter. God's never going to quote-unquote lay it on his heart. I mean, it just doesn't seem to be a lot there on the surface of things. But God included this when Moses penned this book. And so we're going to study it today. We cannot avoid it, and we shouldn't avoid it. So the title of my sermon this afternoon is The Legacy of a Worldly Father. The Legacy of a Worldly Father. And in this chapter, we're going to see that Esau had a greatly successful life. By the world's standards, he did. However, we must see this genealogy through the eyes of faith. And in reality, Esau's life was wasted. and it was unfaithful. I think that is something that we can learn from this chapter. Now, just a disclaimer, those of you that are taking notes should definitely write this down. I am pronouncing every name correctly in this chapter. And so, if you don't pronounce them the way that I'm about to, you're wrong. And you should adapt down to even the syllable that is stressed in this name. Because all of that will be completely correct. Chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. I think we've done well so far. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, he will later be called the Horite, interestingly enough, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now you notice it begins, these are the generations of. If you'll recall, way back there when we did an introduction to the book of Genesis, we told you that that normally introduced a new section in the book of Genesis. When you get to a section that says, these are the generations of, then it's a new section of the book. In fact, if you look over at chapter 37, look at verse 2, there's another section that begins. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. And Jacob's children, primarily Joseph, come to the forefront in the narrative through the rest of the book. So this chapter that includes the generations of Esau is pretty much one section in the book of Genesis standing all by itself. These are the generations of Esau. You have them, and then it goes to the generations of Jacob. Now, Esau had three wives. Two were Canaanites, Ada and Aholibamah. One was Ishmaelite, Basemath. It's difficult in this passage because the names differ from the names of his wives given earlier in chapter 26, verse 34, and chapter 28, verse 9. They're not the same names. Now, there was one guy that said, well, he had six wives, not three. I don't think that's correct, though I wouldn't be shocked. But the genealogy here just does not seem to say that to me. Most commentators disagree that he had six wives. They believe he had three. They give various explanations for that. But most just say these lists have different names because people went by different names back in that day. And that certainly is true. We'd see people going by different names. And sometimes women actually changed their name after they were married back in these days. So I'm just going to say I believe it's three. If you believe it's six, praise the Lord. No big deal here. We're still going to work through this section. You can already see a contrast between Esau and Jacob. Jacob got his wives from Rebekah's family, where he was supposed to. Esau had two Canaanite wives and an Ishmaelite wife. And he had these five sons born to him in the land of Canaan: Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. He also had daughters. The next section will bear that out, but daughters are just rarely ever mentioned in genealogies, and they're not mentioned for the most part here. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, as you see, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. That's the second time we've seen that mention, that Esau is Edom. But check, you know, verse 1, these are generations of Esau. That is Edom. Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. That's a point that is important if God continues to point that out to us. So Esau, along with his family and his possessions, left the promised land, left Canaan, and searched for another place to live. In fact, Moses here writes for us, he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you heard this story before? In fact, just a few chapters ago, this exact thing happened with Abraham and Lot. Some of you probably were thinking about that as we were reading through this. So both Jacob and Esau had become quite wealthy, possessing so much livestock that the land that they were living in just couldn't support everything that they had going on. God had really blessed them both materially. So Esau leaves the land of promise. By the way, this is not saying that all the land that God had promised to Abraham wouldn't support them. Now, that's not the case. Actually, all the land that God promised Abraham is going to support millions and millions of people later on in the book of Exodus and in Joshua. They were in just a centrally located area together that would not support them. And rather than moving to another place within Canaan, Esau actually picks up and completely leaves the promised land altogether. Again, you cannot help but think of Lot leaving Abraham. And by the way, how did that go for Lot? How did it go for his family? Now, to us, Lot went to Sodom and was destroyed thousands of years ago. Not to Esau. To Esau, that was the previous generation. I mean, Lot was effectively his uncle because Abraham raised Lot. So pretty much would have probably considered him his uncle, the previous generation. He remembered that happening. He remembered them parting, or at least being told about this, and he knows what happened in Sodom. This should have been fresh on his mind. But he seems to completely ignore it and move his family away from the place that God has promised to bless anyway. So Esau takes his family and his possessions and all of his stuff, and he moves out of the promised land. He dwells or settles in the hill country of Seir. Seir is not a place yet. It will be. Seir actually here is a person. The man's name is Seir. So he dwells in his hill country. And then again it says Esau is Edom. Verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. You think God's making a point to us? I think he's hitting a home run so far. That's one thing you're going to get. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Ahalabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. So this section explains more of the generations of Esau that were actually born to succeeding generations in the hill country of Seir. And notice again, like I said, Esau is the father of the Edomites, thus my title, The Legacy of a Worldly Father. There's going to be instruction in the Deuteronomic law, the law found in the book of Deuteronomy. I worked on Deuteronomic quite a bit to try to see if I could get that out, and I could, so I said it. This is the instruction, Deuteronomy 23. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. How were they going to know who the Edomites were? Genesis 36. God graciously writes down Genesis 36 for them. They know who the people of Esau are, so that when he gives the law in Deuteronomy 23, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother, they would be able to keep that law hundreds of years later. They are without excuse here. Now, this section not only deals with Esau's sons who were born in Canaan, but as I said, some of his male grandchildren, the sons of his sons that were born in the hill country of Seir. So Eliphaz is mentioned, Esau's firstborn. His sons were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. It is interesting that one of Job's friends in the book of Job is named Eliphaz the Temanite. You ever thought about that? It's not the same Eliphaz here. I mean, there's no question about that. But there does seem to be a connection in the minds of some people to the name Eliphaz, which names were often used generation after generation after generation, and the fact that one of the sons here is named Teman, which would have made the people that lived in the area he settled in Temanites. So one of Job's friends is named Eliphaz the Temanite. And some people say, well, we believe that the book of Job and all of the things in the book of Job actually happened in Edom. That may seem far-fetched, except that later on in verse 28, we're going to see that some of the descendants of Seir, the man Seir, one of his descendants is named Uz. You know the first words of the book of Job? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Look, it's a pretty good argument to be made that Job lived in Edom and that God had all of that happen in the land that we know as Edom later on in Scripture. You say, well, they were an unbelieving people. That doesn't mean they were all unbelieving people. It actually would be even that much more marvelous to think that Job, living in the land of Edom, was still, by God's standard, the greatest man living on the earth at that time. That would be quite amazing. Now, we can't know that for sure, and it's certainly not a major point, but in a chapter like this, you're looking for all the points you can get. So that's a point to be made anyway. Eliphaz also had a concubine, a second-class wife, Timnah, and she bore to him a man by the name of Amalek. Amalek is the father of the Amalekites, and they will be a major thorn in the side of Israel for generations to come. It is interesting that it specifically mentioned her by name, and the fact that she is a concubine, especially since they were going to be such a problem to Israel later on. And though in Deuteronomy they were told not to abhor an Edomite that we quoted a second ago, they will later be told in Deuteronomy 25, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. You see, all of this genealogy is going to matter later on when we begin to work through Scripture, and we see this. And we've seen even in the book of Jeremiah that judgment is pronounced on the Edomites. I read the same thing this morning in my daily reading in the book of Ezekiel, judgment on the Edomites. The book of Obadiah is completely about the judgment of the Edomites. So there is something to be seen here. There's a reason that God gives this. Reuel's sons are mentioned, and it re-mentions Aholibamah's sons again. No second generation there. I have no explanation for why those aren't grandsons. They're actually just his sons. The text doesn't say. We'll just take it as it reads, and we'll move on. Verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gadam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Ahalabama, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Ahalabama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. You get that yet? And these are their chiefs. Same names. Same people. Exciting reading, I know. But this time, these men are listed differently. This time, they are said to be chiefs. Now, that makes them pretty important. I don't know about you, but most people want to be the chief of something. And these men are said to be chiefs here. So they are given a place of prominence. They are given a place of importance, so to speak. And then the chapter moves forward into the sons of this man named Ser. And again, here he's called the Horite in the chapter, or in the first section there in verse 2. He's called the Hivite. Apparently those were used interchangeably, or he had a couple of different ways that his family came together. There's vast ways that people mention that. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ser the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. I assume they were twins. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. And Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebel, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon. That's a tough one right there. Who puts three vowels together to begin a name? And Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness. Oh, okay. And as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Ahalabama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. I assume those were four born at the same time. What are those called? Quadruplets? I'm kidding about that now. Y'all are supposed to laugh at those things. In a genealogy, you're looking for a laugh every once in a while. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavon, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. So this section includes the descendants of this man named Seir, who is a Horite. These were the people that inhabited Edom before Esau got there. Notice it says, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. So the people of Esau ultimately come in and take over this land and bring this family into their own. You'll notice as we read through this section, quite a number of these names have already been mentioned back in the genealogy of Esau, because Esau goes into the land and he does ultimately conquer this people, but he brings this pagan people into his own family and he engulfs them, so to speak. Timnah, of course, is mentioned in 36:22, and that gives you an early link to Esau and Seir just right there. Now, verse 24 is interesting. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ai, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. The ESV says that. The King James actually says this. This was that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness. Where there's a big difference between hot springs and mules. So I spent a little time working on that because there were a ton to work on in this chapter. Brian kept calling me all week, "You got Genesis 36 done?" I mean, what are you looking for, Brian? I mean, it's not that hard. He was worried. He didn't ever once ask me about Luke, which was a tough, you know, passage to work through. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, doesn't even translate the word. The Hebrew word there is Yemen. Doesn't even translate it. It just leaves it untranslated. That's a pretty good indication that those guys had no idea what that word meant. One commentator writes this: other translations have given water, or giants, or fish, or even a mirage as a possibility of what the Hebrew word Yemen means. Another commentator suggested that vipers may be what it's talking about. It's an interesting verse. We don't really have any record of who this guy is and what he found elsewhere. I will say water makes the most sense. Obviously the flocks needed water, and it would have been important to the people of Edom for them to find water at this time. And from everything that I've read, there were no horses in this area, which would have made mules difficult to have because they're the offspring of donkeys and horses. So it's unlikely that mules is what it means. Not a major point, but a point nonetheless. Go home and spend the afternoon trying to figure out if it's water or mules. You'll enjoy yourself. Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, is again here mentioned in verse 25, and that again links Esau to this people group. Verse 31, "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau." That's a pretty cool city name, I thought. "His wife's name was Mahatebel." That's correct, if you were wondering. "The daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mesahab." Okay, so this section lists the kings who reigned over the land of Edom. And notice it says specifically, Moses writes, "before any king reigned over the Israelites." That's interesting, because in the life of Moses, no king ever reigned over the Israelites. Moses would never see a king reign over Israel. In fact, it would be way after the Exodus, hundreds of years before Saul is coronated as the first king. How did Moses know? You say, well, God inspired him. Well, I mean, yes, that certainly is true, but the plan for a king in Israel was always the plan. That's not in doubt. God always planned for there to be a king in Israel. I know that because later on in chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his children, here's what he says to Judah: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Judah was the one through whom the king was to come. And Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. So there was always a plan for a king in Israel. You say, well, now, we studied 1 Samuel not too long back, and God got pretty angry when the people asked for a king. Yes, he did. Saul being the king, not from, by the way, the tribe of Judah, but Saul was a Benjamite. It wasn't the fact that they asked for a king, I don't think, though, that was the big deal. It was the fact that they asked for a king like all the nations. They didn't want a man after God's own heart. They wanted a king like all the nations. Guess what they got? They got a king like all the nations. They got Saul, who just led them down a dark road. Thankfully, God is a God of grace and mercy, and He raised up David, through whom we get the Davidic promise, and Jesus also is a son or a descendant of David. None of these kings are dynastic. In other words, this is not one dynasty. It's not like in Judah where everybody that reigned was a descendant of David. You know, David died, Solomon reigned, and Rehoboam, and so on, all the way through the Babylonian captivity. That's not what goes on here. In fact, Derek Kidner writes, none of these kings is the son of his predecessor. It seems that everybody is unrelated by blood in this list here. In fact, some of them are actually said to be from different areas, so we're pretty sure that that is the case. Now, they could have had elections, I suppose. Maybe they were a republic. I don't know. But knowing the people of Esau, I think it could also be explained that this was a violent people and men were being overthrown pretty regularly too. We don't know that, certainly. It doesn't tell us. And then it says in verse 40, these are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jephthah, Ahalabama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom. Again, a major point. According to their dwelling places and the lands of their possession. So just another list of the same chiefs here. Inspiring chapter. I'm sure most of you will probably pray through this chapter this afternoon. But there is some application here. You know, the world would look at this chapter, the unbelieving world, and they would read this list of all of these names, 50 plus, and they would say, you know, Esau was really blessed with a big family, wasn't he? That's what people would say. Oh, look at his family. Wow, he's made it. He had all these possessions so much that he had to move to another area just to hold his possessions. He had this huge family. He had these chiefs. He had these kings. So what? Really? I mean, do you think Esau right now is concerned about this genealogy and he's just real proud of how well his kids turned out? Esau died a lost man without repentance and without Christ. The way that the world would look at this genealogy is completely different than the way we should look at this genealogy through the eyes of faith. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That is exactly what Esau did. He gained the world and he forfeited his soul. A productive life, like it seems Esau had, oftentimes is the reason that people disregard their need for God. People are successful and they think they're a self-made man. And all the while, it is the God of heaven who has blessed them in spite of the fact that they curse Him to His face. You know, sometimes if you have a good job, you're a good neighbor, you're a good employee, you're a good husband, you're a good, you know, brother or whatever, sometimes that stuff leads you to way more confidence in yourself than you should have. Never let success, like we see Esau having here, lead you to the place of Esau that you die without repentance. I think that's an important point to see here. You know, there was a time in Esau's life that he cared what Isaac thought. Do you remember when they were discussing Jacob going to get a wife from the family of Rebekah? And Esau found out that they did not like the fact that he had Canaanite wives, and he went to get another wife to try and please Isaac, his father. Now, he didn't do so because he got an Ishmaelite. There was a connection to Abraham, and he thought that was okay, but the connection was not the right connection. Ishmael was not the one through whom the promise flowed. But now, He has long since forgotten the instruction of his mother and father, and he moves into Edom, or what becomes Edom. He moves into the hill country of Seir, and he begins to intermarry with all of these pagans. And how does that work out? What did it cost his descendants? Judgment. Unbelief. False worship. Paganism. Listen, if you are a parent, you are making decisions today that will affect your family for generations to come. It did Esau. What you teach your children, they will teach their children. At least if you teach them right, you hope that's the right thing. But sin is an inherited trait. And the way that you teach your children matters not only to them, but to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and all alike. Esau leaves a terrible legacy where he takes his family away from the place of promised blessing, out into this pagan land, and intermarries with all these pagans and ends up being a pagan people for generation after generation after generation. Listen, again, the decisions you make as a parent are affecting your family for generations to come. If you're making bad decisions, fix them. If you have made bad decisions in the past, fix them. Talk to your kids. Don't die with regrets. Look, none of us need to stand before the judgment seat of Christ because we were too stubborn to fix the mess that we've made of things. Young folks, find a believing spouse. Don't be like the descendants of Esau that intermarried with these pagans and ultimately got carried off into paganism. Find a believing spouse. It will affect your life and your children's lives for generations to come. It matters. Esau didn't think of the effects of his family when he moved from the promised land. He chose riches over spirituality. He chose possessions over God. And it cost him. Now this list is full of names. Names that you folks now know how to pronounce. But it's full of names, men and women, and we know very little about these people. I mean, we know that Esau is the father of the Edomites, but most of these people, we just have a name. We don't really have anything connected with them. We do know that some of them were wealthy, some of them were powerful, some of them were influential, some of them were chiefs, some of them were kings. So what now? Even this Anna, back in verse 24, that apparently found this water, which I'm sure meant a lot to his family back in these days. One commentator even went so far as to say he probably got a lot of free drinks over that deal. You know, people constantly wanting to buy him a gift or do something for him. Certainly, there were benefits if that's what it was. So what? It doesn't mean anything now. These are just names, all of who have gone. In fact, billions and billions of people have lived and died just like the people in this genealogy right here. When you read this genealogy, your own mortality should be coming to your mind. One day, you are just going to be the name on a list in a family tree and you will be gone from this world. Just like these people. The present to them was thousands of years ago, but it was as real as your presence right now. What will matter at that point? Only whether you've known Christ. That's it. Now the blessing is not through Esau. He makes a mess of things. But God is still in charge. This book keeps going right on in spite of all of Esau's mess that he makes. We're going to begin the next chapter with these are the generations of Jacob because that's who the promised seed is coming through, not Esau. Yes, Esau messed up. God is not caught off guard at all. The promise never was through Esau. The elder will serve the younger. Esau was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, but he was not the line of promise. Interestingly enough, when you turn over to the New Testament, One of the first names you see is that of an Edomite. Herod the Great. He was a descendant of Esau. The Edomite king. You won't find his genealogy, though, because it don't matter. But you will find another genealogy. One that doesn't trace back to Esau, but one that traces back to Judah and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. That is the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Herod doesn't matter. Jesus matters. And what you think of Him will eternally matter. There's a little bit in this chapter. It ought to at least cause us to reflect. Stand with me if you will. Drake, will you dismiss us, please, sir?